Good morning. We're beginning a new series in the run-up to Easter, looking at some of the psalms that point forward to Jesus. They're known as the Messianic Psalms. Now, it might strike you as strange that we could find anything about Jesus in the Psalms. And they were written hundreds of years before Jesus. So what could they possibly say about him? And yet the consistent theme of the New Testament and the witness of that is that the Psalms do tell us about Jesus. It might surprise you to know that the book of Psalms is the most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are about 130 direct quotations in the New Testament and more than 220 allusions. And of the 150 Psalms in the Old Testament, there are 121 of them that are quoted or alluded to in the New Testament. That is quite a staggering total. And the first Christians clearly thought that the Psalms were important. And not only the Christians, Jesus himself taught that the whole Bible, including the Psalms, were actually about him. For example, when Jesus reveals himself to his disciples after his resurrection, he says these words from Luke chapter 24. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So the Psalms are about Jesus. That's the claim. Jesus is, if you like, a key which unlocks for us the Bible as a whole, and the book of Psalms, and helps us to see the ultimate fulfillment of prophecy. So the Psalms are more than merely just the church's hymn book or a collection of poems to help us in times of need. And they are that, but they are much more than that. They are poems which point us to Jesus. Now, this morning, we're beginning with the first of the Messianic Psalms, and it is Psalm number 2. So if you can turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 2. If you are stuck, just open your Bible somewhere in the middle, and you'll be about right for finding the book of Psalms. And it's right at the beginning, Psalm number 2. And somebody can call out the page number if... Thank you. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me give you a little bit of background to that psalm by way of introduction. This psalm was probably written by King David for the coronation of his son Solomon. And David knew that something would be happening at the time when his son was crowned. And it's this. See, David had conquered one nation after another, and he'd brought them all under the reign of the king of Israel. So he had conquered the Moabites and the Amazites and the Perizzites and Parasites all over the place. He had brought them all into the kingdom. And so for the first time in history, and for the very last time up to now, the Jews had every bit of territory that God had originally promised them. And only under King David did they ever have all the territory that God had given to Abraham. They lost it quickly soon after David's reign, and they never had it again. But at that stage they had it all, and that had meant that many other nations had been brought under the throne of Jerusalem and under God's chosen king. And King David knew that when he died and there was a change of king and Solomon his son came to be crowned, that some of those nations would want to take the opportunity to cut themselves adrift from the new king. They would seize the chance of a change of sovereign in order to get their freedom and to go back to their nationalistic liberty. That is the background to this psalm, which was going to be sung at the coronation of Solomon. But the second thing I need to tell you is this. David, naturally being a father, wondered how Solomon would do as king. And God said, "Don't worry, David. I will be a father to your son. And he'll be a son to me from the day he's crowned. And I'll look after him. You will be dead and gone. But he's got another father to keep him straight whilst he's reigning." Now, against that background, David enshrined his concern about the nations that would want to be free from the throne of Jerusalem and the change of king, and about his son's capacity, ability to be king. And this is the song he wrote to be sung, as far as we know, at Solomon's coronation. Do you get the flavour of the psalm? He's saying to the nations that don't want to be ruled by God's appointed king, he's saying, "You don't stand a chance. I have installed my king. I'm his father. He's my son. And the wisest thing that you can do is to come and acknowledge his sovereignty to my son, the king, and kiss him, or his anger could deal with you. And the best place to hide from my son's anger is within his domain, where he can't see you, because you are under his power and reign." Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The psalm ends. Now, that psalm not only applied to Solomon, but centuries later, the first Christians realized that it also applied to another son of David. And when the first persecution began of the Christian church, and the church's leaders were thrown into prison, they held a prayer meeting. And they prayed and they quoted Psalm 2 in their prayer. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And this is what they said. They said, "It is true, Lord, the nations and the rulers of the world have gathered together to throw off the yoke of your anointed king. Because Herod and Pilate agreed together to get rid of Jesus." And it says in Acts there that as they quoted this psalm, the whole building shook. And they had a second Pentecost. So, Psalm 2 is a prophecy uttered 1,000 years before Christ's incarnation. It's a prophecy not just about Solomon, but about the supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this psalm is an invitation for the world to come to Christ. 1,000 years before he even walked on this earth. If you go further on in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5, it speaks there of how Psalm 2 was fulfilled in Christ. Go on to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2 verse 27 and chapter 12 and verse 5. They both declare that Psalm 2 is a reference to the coming of Christ. Now, the Psalms, as many of you will know, are full of questions. The psalm writers, they are forever wrestling with the big issues of life, and they do it by asking some big questions. And this psalm begins with just such a question. The NIV Bible begins in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire? But a number of translations have it as, why do the nations rage? Now here's a word that has increased in usage in our vocabulary in recent years. This word, rage. We hear about road rage, when a driver gets so angry and so mad that he attacks the driver in another car. We've heard about teen rage, when young students get a gun and they go to school and they shoot the teachers and fellow students, as seems to happen in America every few weeks. There is all kinds of rage in our society today. The latest, apparently, is Brexit rage, which affects both Remainers and Leavers, who are utterly fed up with the events of the last 2.5 years. But the most significant and the most common rage of all, which I've witnessed all across the globe, is rage against the living God and against his anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that spills over onto his followers as well. Now, rage is more than just being upset. It's extreme to the point of emotional insanity. Rage is a sense of irrational anger and uncontrollable hatred. And verses 1 to 3 in this psalm highlight this rage in humanity's defiance of God's authority. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden, The human race has tried to defy God. And the psalm writer begins by asking the question, why? It's a good question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why is this going on? Why is it that there are scores of organizations and hundreds of lobbying groups and government bodies that were formed primarily to oppose godly people and godly legislation? Why? Why do governments persecute Christians just for being Christians? They haven't done anything wrong. Why? And that question is not just a reflection of paranoia on God's part, nor is it sensationalism on the psalm writer's part. The Bible insists this is just a simple fact. We are all rebels. And in particular, David, the psalm writer, is saying that when it comes to all of these rulers and government leaders and organizations who hate the Messiah, who hate God's anointed one, the strange thing is that whilst they may have no love lost between themselves, their nations may be at odds with each other, they may hate one another, they may be on opposite sides in many respects, yet they become united when it comes to opposing the Lord God and his Messiah. And they swarm the media, denouncing righteousness. They hide behind false interpretations of legislation, even behind false interpretations of the Bible. They rewrite history, and they invent fake news to push their cause. Why? I'll give you a recent example. Not long ago, there was a godly man in the United States who was nominated for high office in the land, a judicial appointment. And something like 23 different groups and organizations got together in opposing his nomination. The reason? He was a godly man. He was a man who opposed abortion. He believed in the sanctity of life and in moral absolutes. So it's still happening now. You see, in our culture today, we don't have sexual immorality anymore. We only have sexual choices or sexual preferences. In this country now, it is becoming illegal for people to speak openly against homosexual practice or abortion or transgenderism. People run the risk of being prosecuted or arrested for taking clear public stands on Christian morality. The government wants to break free from the fetters of God's rule. And even within the church today, we don't have heretics anymore, only people who have got different opinions. And the answer to this question that David poses in verse 1 is because people believe that God's moral absolutes are like chains that are restraining them from being what they want to be. If you look at verse 3, let us break these chains, they say, and throw off these fetters. Fetters are just chains that bind criminals. Do you know that people are still saying that today in almost exactly those words? I was listening last week to an argument that Sam Harris, the American neuroscientist, was having in an interview with Jordan Peterson. You've probably heard of or know of Jordan Peterson. Not a Christian, but he was advocating people getting back to the teaching of the Bible. And Sam Harris said this to him. He said, "My concern is that it keeps us shackled to these Iron Age philosophies." Shackled. Exactly the same terminology that King David quotes them as saying here in verse 3. In today's terms, belief in God is something you attribute to first century goat herders. In the 21st century, we have a scientific worldview, and we need to get rid of primitive religious superstitions which shackle us. And that attitude, dare I say it, is symptomatic of us all, really. We don't want any restraints upon us. We don't want any boundaries. We don't want any limits on what we can and can't do. No one's going to tell us what to do. We want to be free. We all say, let's break those chains, throw off the fetters. If we would only realize that it's a fallacy, if we'd only realize how good God is to us. Did you know that in the Old Testament book of Hosea, in chapter 11, these very same words of chains and fetters are used to describe the loving guidance of the Lord. Here's what the Lord says to his people through Hosea. "It was I who taught them, Ephraim, to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love." Cords and ties. Exactly the same words that are used here in Psalm 2. The Lord leads with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. Because every restraint that God ever puts on his people is motivated by kindness and love. Every no that God ever says to his people is for their good. And yet we say, let us throw off these cords, let us break these ties. I don't care how loving his lordship is, he will not be lord over me. And in saying these words, we declare mutiny. We say, I am king, not God. Do you remember that famous iconic line in the film Titanic? Let me just see if it'll play for you. There you are, Leonardo DiCaprio declares, "I am king of the world." And you think, no, you're not. You're travelling third class in a hulking great death trap. But the reality of the situation doesn't seem to matter, because that's not how he feels. In his heart, he is a king. Why? Well, there he is at the front of the ship, heading for the new world. He's left the old country behind. The wind's in his hair and he's not got a care in the world. He feels free. He has thrown off the shackles. And so he proclaims himself, I am king of the world. But he's not king, and the ship is about to go down. That is a picture of you and me. We try to free ourselves from Christ and make ourselves kings and queens. So verses 1 to 3 paint a striking picture of our predicament, defying God's authority. But then, in verses 4 to 6, we have the Father's displeasure over humanity's rebellion. It now focuses on God's response. How does God react? It says he laughs. God isn't threatened by this insurrection. In verse 4, we see God the Father described as the one enthroned in heaven. The Father is not pacing up and down in heaven, scratching his head, racking his brains, wondering what to do with his people. He sits on his throne and he laughs. We've seen how ridiculous the rebellion of the human race is. And when the Father, from his heavenly perspective, sees this, it's a joke. He laughs, then he scoffs. Then, see in verse 5, it says, he rebukes, and finally he terrifies. You see the progression there? Now, the Ancient of Days is not flying off the handle here. He begins amused, then bemused, then angry, then he's full of wrath. And all the time his purpose is to cause a change in heart, in his people. Because that is what a rebuke is for. A rebuke is intended to turn people round. His intention is for humanity to wake up to itself, to realize that we can't remain on the throne of our lives. There's a claim on our lives from above that will not be ignored. And in verse 6, God the Father declares what this claim is. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. At the time, it was the earthly King David talking about King Solomon in Jerusalem. But now it is King Jesus in heaven. He's the true King of Kings. This is how God stops the rebellion. He puts his king in place. And how is Jesus shown to be the king? Through his resurrection and ascension. Do you remember what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? God has exalted Jesus to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is King. Do you bow to him willingly? One day you will, whatever. But far better to do it now with a willing spirit. Thirdly, in this psalm, we have the dominion over the earth by God the Son. That's in verses 7 to 9. Human rebellion and mutiny is pointless. It cannot succeed. There are no border defences, no walls you can erect in our little kingdoms to keep the divine king out. He will have dominion. He will have the last word. And that's so important to realise. Jesus Christ does not halfway through the Bible and demand our allegiance. Christ has always been the true King of heaven from before the world began. All peoples in all times have owed their lives to him. He's the maker and sustainer of the whole cosmos. And this psalm is an excellent example of the fact that the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, call on people to get right with him. Because over against all the kings of the world stands God's King, the Anointed One, the Christ. The Father installs Jesus as the true King over every atom of creation, over every second of history, and over every human heart. Jesus is God's claim on our lives. His very being, his person, is God's demand for our allegiance, because he is the true King. God has said so. Verse 7. The Father says to Christ, "You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession." You may recall similarity of these words to the words of God the Father at Jesus' baptism. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Or the words of the Father at Jesus' transfiguration. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." And as God declares Christ to be his Son, he also affirms that Christ is the inheritor, the heir of the Father's whole dominion. Verses 8 and 9 assure us that the very ends of the earth will be brought under submission to Christ. The Son will inherit everything. Whether willingly or unwillingly, every knee will one day bow before Jesus, the King and heir of the world. And then finally, in this psalm, we have God's deliverance of those who turn to Jesus Christ in verses 10 to 12. Earlier on in this psalm, it's told us that we are all rebels, that the Lord has established his Son as King over all, and that the day is coming when he'll dash to pieces all the opposition to his kingship. So you might well think that the advice now would be run. Avoid Christ at all costs. But no, verse 11, we are to positively rejoice in the judge. In verse 12, we are to kiss him. And then the final line caps it all. "Blessed, happy are all those who take refuge in him." So in fact, the final advice is actually run. But it's not run from Christ. It is run to Christ. And as the psalm finishes, we see that Christ is not only our King and our Judge, he is also our refuge. What is a refuge? A refuge is something you shelter in which takes an onslaught which you can't. If it rains, you take refuge under an umbrella. It gets wet so that you don't. If there is a bombing raid, you take refuge underground. The ground is hit. You stay safe. And verse 12 says that Jesus is a refuge for people fleeing judgment. Because when Jesus died on the cross, he took the judgment. He took the punishment. Jesus took the onslaught of the divine anger against sin, and he did it so that he could be a refuge for us who face the divine anger for our sins. Now that is amazing news. Christ is the judge, but as the judge, he stooped in love to the cross, and he received the judgment that we all deserve. And so in doing this, Christ is not only the judge, he's also the saviour. I can actually approach the judge of the world and take refuge in him. Nowhere else is safe from him, but in him there is shelter. If we trust him, we will come to him and receive refuge. If we don't trust him, of course we won't come to him. We'll flee from him. We won't find refuge. And you know, there is not a refuge shelter strong enough. There is not a nuclear bunker deep enough to save us from the judge. The only place of safety is in the judge himself. So it all turns on whether we trust Jesus. And fundamentally, verse 12 is asking us to love Jesus. Are you in love with Jesus? Verse 12 is clear that that is the issue for judgment. Those who do not kiss the Son will be destroyed by the Son. We're liable to judgment inasmuch as we do not love the judge. All eternity hangs on our response to Christ. Either you run to him in love, taking shelter in his cross, or you run from him in rebellion and pride, and you face the divine anger alone. Either way, all will be brought into submission to Jesus. He will inherit the nations in judgment or in salvation. My prayer is that each one of us will take refuge in him. Amen.